We're going to swing through a few things here. Number one, I want to talk about man's origin. This is the first thing. Then I want to talk about our nature as human beings. And finally, I want to talk about our immortality. And so the first thing that I want to jump into is how we are indeed a special creation. But before we jump into the topic, I do have an announcement that I want to give you. This Sunday, the 21st, is our next lead meeting. So if you are currently involved in a ministry team, if you serve in the church in any capacity, whether it's the bus ministry or the kids ministry or the media team, please know that this Sunday is our next lead meeting. It'll be at 6 o'clock, as usual, on the second floor through the 57 Monroe Street entrance, and we would love to see you there. These are kind of our quarterly meetings where we get together and we really get a chance to explore where we're going in this next quarter and what God has for us and how we're doing. It's just an awesome, I think of it in terms of like, you know, it's almost for me like a little pep rally and, you know, it's a little powwow and we get to really connect together as people who are in the ministry serving together side by side, and it's really, really special. So make sure you put that in your calendar this Sunday at 6 p.m., our next lead meeting. As I was saying, we human beings are a special creation. We are a special creation in the eyes of God. But what exactly makes us special? This is an important question. What makes us special and kind of unlike apes or monkeys or that sort of thing? Well, we know from Scripture in Genesis 2:7 that there's a basic distinction. We notice in the beginning, according to the Bible, that while the creation of all creatures simply involved a divine command, which means that God spoke it and it happened, we notice that when it came to man, in creating man, God performed a special act. And so God was, in the beginning, speaking things into existence. He was saying things like, let there be light, and let, you know, the waters swarm with fish and, you know, and animals and this sort of thing. And he was just speaking it into existence, and it was happening as he was saying it. But when he gets to human, the first human being, when he gets to man, he does something differently. And we notice it in verse 7. It says, then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. So notice, he forms him from the dust, and he breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. Or he became a living soul in that moment. So God personally formed man out of the earthly elements, out of the dust. And the second thing that is amazing is that he breathes into man, into his nostrils, the breath of life. And so in that breath of God, what he's really doing is he's imparting into man a spiritual nature from God that gave him a position far above all the creatures that were mentioned in Genesis 1. So that breath of God that was in the first human being is the same breath that is in our being. That same breath of God, which is fascinating. And so right from the beginning, man is made in a different way. And then immediately after, he is also blessed by God to be fruitful. He's commanded to be fruitful and multiply. He's commanded to run and subdue the earth all around him, which indicates, again, a distance between man and all other earthly creatures in the created order up until that point. So Adam is given the command that he must subdue the earth. He says, here is creation. Here are all these animals, everything you can see and touch. And now you are in charge of subduing it, of maintaining the order, and you're going to be fruitful, and you're going to be multiplying as well. And so we see this in the beginning in the book of Genesis. But another thing that is fascinating is that he doesn't just form man, he doesn't just make a human being, God, but he also makes him in his image. God makes the first human being in his image. And what that means is not that he, Adam, the first human being, was a copy of God, but that he resembled God in certain aspects. For example, let me give you just a quick list of aspects in which we resemble God, and that first human being resembled God. For example, He gave humans personality. We, as human beings, have intellect, we have feelings, and we have a free will. And we have the ability to have relationships with other humans and a relationship with God. We can relate to one another. We also have moral likeness. We have, like God, the ability to distinguish between right and wrong. So when we see things like injustice, we are outraged because that is our God-likeness in that moment. We also have a rational nature, which means we have the ability to reason. We can know God and we can know other people. We can make intelligent decisions. You probably made many intelligent decisions today. Maybe you don't remember all of them, but you did. You are an intelligent, rational being. As we mentioned before, we also have the ability to rule. Man is like God in his ability to exercise dominion, to take control. Man, for example, can tame animals stronger than he. He harnesses rivers with dams in order to generate electricity. He makes deserts blossom like natural fertile areas. So you've probably seen so many of these cities that are now being built on desert land, essentially. And we as human beings have figured out a way to create these cities in the middle of the desert where there shouldn't be any life, that we should not be able to sustain life. We have figured out how to take dominion, and that sets us apart in many ways. And so we also have things like self-awareness. And self-awareness is the idea that we have a consciousness. We are conscious of self. Very early in life, for example, a child begins to sense that he is a being apart from everyone else in his family. He is an individual. No matter what is required of him by his family or his cultural surroundings, he is a separate person. He has his own dreams, ambitions, hopes, fears, and motives. And so you become self-aware, and then you have this self-awareness that follows you all the time. One example that I can think of this is one time when I was in middle school. I believe I was in middle school, but I can't remember exactly. I figured out a shortcut to get to my school, which was within walking distance, but we normally drove around on the bus. But I figured out how to go through the woods and get to the school. In case the bus left me, I could take a shortcut. But in order to take that shortcut, I had to go through some neighborhoods, and I had to go over a creek, and there happened to be a log that enabled you to get to the other side, and I often used it. And one time I remember that my favorite pair of pants that I loved was this white pair of pants. And back in the day, they were really baggy, so I wore them because I really wanted to be like my uncle, and he wore baggy clothes, so I thought, I have these really baggy pair of pants. And I was late for school, and I just threw them on, and I started running, and I knew the shortcut. But when I got to the creek, I accidentally, I misstepped. I did something that was unusual, and I fell into the creek. I fell into the creek, and my beautiful white pants were all just kind of muddy in certain areas. And so I had a decision to make. Do I go to school, and just kind of put up with, people staring at me, or do I go back home and change, and then I'm going to be really late for class? And so I decided to just go on to school. But the whole time I was self-aware. The whole time I was just kind of, not getting up as much, kind of sitting the whole time and hoping nobody would come near me. And it was awful. It was awful because I was self-aware of myself and my dirty, dirty pants. And so we have this self-awareness. And then we also have this social nature where we seek to build and organize our lives according to social units, kind of like families. We need other people around us, and we love to interact with other people. We learn to work with others in all kinds of settings. We depend on each other, and that is also an aspect in which we are made in the image of God. And so it is fascinating to know that. So that's kind of our origin. That is why we are different than all the other creatures in creation. The next thing I want to talk to you about is our nature as human beings. And the thing that comes to mind is Space Jam when I think of this. So you guys remember Space Jam, the movie. How many of you remember when that came out for the very first time? Okay? So I grew up in a very traditional home. My parents were very conservative, and anything that resembled evil in any way, they took from me. I was not allowed to watch any movies with any type of demonic figures, or if it had any sense of evil, or even if it was like meant to provoke fear in you, they would not let me watch it. And so I grew up watching all of these Christian TV shows and all of these kids who were singing these Christian songs, and that's all I could watch. And I remember when Space Jam came out, man, I just want to go see that movie. But I knew that my parents were not going to let me go to the movies, because they never let me go to the movies. And I knew my parents were not going to let me go to anybody else's house and watch it. And the main issue was that in the movies, you remember there are these monstars, these big, giant aliens that are, they kind of look kind of scary if you're a kid. And I knew that my parents were going to question me about that movie and that they were not going to let me watch it if I asked. So I decided that I was going to watch it anyways. And so I had a friend who was going to hook me up, and they were going to watch it in another one of my friends' houses, and I decided I was going to go and watch it with them. But this created an internal struggle for me, because I knew that I could get away with it. I knew I planned it out perfectly. I said, okay, let's go at this time, because I know I'll have plenty of time to watch it, and you know, maybe afterwards, you know, I'm going to be so inspired that I'm going to go want to play basketball with you guys, and sure enough, that's what we did. But the whole time while I was watching this movie, I was thinking to myself, I know that my dad would not be happy if he knew where I was. And this created a struggle for me, because I really, really wanted to watch this movie. And I knew, you know, even as a child, I knew that there wasn't going to be anything awful about this movie. But just knowing that I was not telling my father created an internal struggle, because I wasn't really enjoying the movie to my fullest capacity. And I was also, you know, not creating any conflict with my family, but it wasn't enough. I felt like there was something missing. And I'm sure you've been in these situations where you know you were in a you knew you were in a place where you shouldn't have been, and you know that you shouldn't have hidden things from people, but you should have been up front. And somehow, for whatever reason, you find yourself there, and that there's a struggle. And this led me to understand at a very young age that there was something else besides me just being a human being or a physical body. Because in that moment, something else kicked in, which we're going to talk about, which is your conscience. In that moment, my conscience was telling me, yeah, you don't belong here. You shouldn't be here. Not because of the movie, but because of the information that you omitted to your parents. And so my parents knew that I was playing, but I wasn't going to tell them about the movie. And so as we talk about man's nature, I want you to have this idea of consciousness and there being something else to you other than simply your body. And so let's talk for a moment about the importance of the human body itself, you know, outside the fact that we need one to interact with the world around us. Because we saw in Genesis that our body was formed by God himself, and so the body is important. But because of sin, because we missed the mark, our bodies now experience things like decay and death. However, we'll be talking about this idea of new bodies that God promises us. You see, we will one day get a new body. Romans 8:23 says this: we too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. So God promises us new bodies. And furthermore, our new bodies will be like Jesus' body. So Philippians 3:21 says, he will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. So I bet that makes a lot of you very excited. You want a new body? Well, the good news is you're going to get it. And I'm going to get a new body. You're going to get a new body. And it is a wonderful, wonderful hope that we have in God. Another interesting thing is that the Bible refers to our bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, "Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body." So whatever you do with your body is a way to either honor or dishonor God as well, because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God lives in your body if you are a follower of Jesus. And this is a wonderful idea to reflect on. Also, we know from Scripture that Jesus himself took on a body like our own. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 says, "Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested." So the idea is that because Jesus knows what it's like to be human, he can understand you when you're suffering. He can relate to you when you are being tested. So whenever you feel like you can't take anymore and you are being tested and you feel like you're under immense pressure, immense pain, Jesus understands you in that moment because he was subject to the same kind of pain and the same human reality. And when you think about the world and how awful humanity can be at times, you wish that, you know, man, like, how can we ever endure this? But we know that Jesus took on everything that is awful about humanity, down to the betrayal and dying the death of a criminal in an undeserved fashion. He took on the human experience, which is humbling considering that he is God. And then we have the immaterial, non-physical aspects. These are the parts of us that we cannot see with our physical eyes. For example, we have things like an intellectual part of us. This is the ability to understand, to reason, to remember. We have an emotional element, which is the ability to feel and to be affected by what one knows or experiences. We have a will, which is our ability to choose or to decide or to act. We have a conscience, which is the knowledge of self in relation to known standards of right or wrong. And then we have things that are a little bit more profound. We're going to go back to this idea of the conscience. The conscience is concerned with things like attitudes and actions. And the conscience allows us to judge between appropriate and inappropriate courses of action in any given moment. Our conscience, for example, monitors things. It warns us or instructs us about the rightness or the wrongness of attitudes that are taking shape or of actions that we are about to carry out. It's very interesting because Scripture says in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. And so, have you ever experienced this? Whenever you did something and perhaps you didn't know if there was a particular verse about it, or you didn't know if it was you were outright violating a commandment or not doing something that God wants, but inside of you, you felt uneasy, right? Or you were caught in this gray area where you needed to make a decision and you were about to do something, but then something inside of you, almost like a little voice, told you, you know, maybe this isn't the best course of action. And so your conscience is able to come in and guide you perhaps in a different direction than you were going in. And so we know that the conscience can grow and it can mature over time. You know, maybe as you become an adult, you can learn that certain things are right and certain things are wrong that you previously didn't know. But it's important to remember also that the conscience can be defiled, corrupted, and seared. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7 says, "However, not all believers know this. Some are accustomed to thinking of idols as being real, so when they eat food that has been offered to idols, they think of it as worship of the real gods, and their weak consciences are violated. And this idea of our conscience being violated is when we do the thing that we are perhaps having questions about, and then once we do it, has it ever happened to you that afterwards you just feel awful, right? You do something you're not supposed to, and then once you do it, oftentimes the enemy wants to accuse you, and then you just feel awful, and then you feel miserable, and then you don't want to go to church anymore, and then you feel discouraged, and this happens when our consciences are violated. It means that we do something that is against what our conscience is telling us. And so our consciences can be defiled, corrupted, and seared. We should also be careful, though, that because even though the conscience can guide us at times, it is not infallible, which means it is not always perfect and it is not always without error. For example, the Apostle Paul in the Bible, one of the early church leaders, before his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was convinced that he was doing the right thing by persecuting the church. He just thought that the church, these people who claimed to be followers of Jesus, were evil, and so he was going to exterminate them, he was going to jail them, he was going to get rid of them, and he was convinced in his conscience that he was working on behalf of God until God shows up and says, "What are you doing? You know, why are you persecuting me? Why are you doing this to my followers?" And then he realizes, oh, I was wrong, right? After that encounter. So our conscience is not infallible. This is why it's important to have Scripture with you to guide you. And so the other thing that we have is a will. We have a will. Our faculty of choosing or deciding between possible courses of action. The will is the thing that gives us the ability to choose. You know, we often talk about love, for example, how love must be chosen. We hear about this all the time from Pastor Kurt and Pastor Joshua, that we truly have a free will. We have a will that allows us to choose freely, and that God cannot force you to do what is right. We must choose love, and we must choose to do the right thing. And God will present options for you. He will tell you the right path to take, but he will not force you to do that. We get to choose that freely. Otherwise, we would be robots who would just do whatever God told us to do. But we have a free will. We can freely choose to do anything that is consistent with our nature. That's very important. As human beings, we have a nature, and we can freely choose to do everything within our nature by free will. We cannot, however, for example, desire to do things outside of our nature. For example, we cannot decide and that we're going to live in the water like a fish because we would drown. We're not fish, right? And so we can't do something that is outside of our nature. Well, we noticed this at the very beginning, this idea of the will in the Garden of Eden, where God gives the first man the power to choose. In Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, it says, "But the Lord God warned him, 'You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die.'" And so, here we have a choice. And it's a very complicated choice, if you think about it. God says, "You may choose of any tree, but this one is not for you. You should not touch this tree." And we all know the story, how that turned out. And the consequence was shame, which you read about in Genesis 3, verses 7 through 11. Essentially, in that moment, their eyes were open and they're full of shame. And then God comes looking for them. He says, "Where are you?" And he replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." And then God says, "Who told you that you were naked?" the Lord asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" So in that moment, we see that his eyes were open. This idea of eyes being open is very, very significant. It means in his conscience, he was aware that he had broken God's commands. And lastly, the last thing that I want to talk about this evening is this idea of man's immortality. And, you know, for this, I kind of remember there are certain memories that stick out in my mind as I was a teenager, because as many of you know, my father was a pastor, and I grew up around the church and doing all kinds of church activities. And the church is an interesting place because it's a culture unto itself in a way. I remember, for instance, leading a lot of complicated moments in our church's life. There were the happy moments, of course, but then there were other moments that were kind of sad. I can think of a few moments where I had to attend a lot of funerals growing up. And, you know, it's interesting when someone passes away that is close to you, someone you go to church with all the time. And I remember two stories that kind of exemplify the topics that we're going to touch on in a minute. One of them, the stories, was a young man. I remember his name. And he was a young man. He was about 17 years old, and he passed away tragically and unexpectedly in our church. And I remember that after his death, there was a whole group of people that were talking about it. And you know, as you do in these moments, but they were particularly curious about this idea of where that person was. Because you see, that person for the longest time had been coming to church. He wasn't really plugged in. He was kind of on the outskirts. And we had several deep conversations, a group of us, with that young man, because he was living a life on the edge. He was really partying. He was really just doing his own thing. He was not really following Jesus yet, as it appeared. And so we talked to him about God and that he should try to follow God and try to get close to God. And he just simply resisted. And I remember he had this beautiful car, and that was kind of his focus in life. He was about 17 years old. And then we got the news that he had passed away. So what happened was he was walking along a road, a highly trafficked road, and he was under the influence of a substance. And so he was not in all his full senses. And he got ran over by a car, and which essentially just shattered him. And I remember being at that funeral, and it was just like a lingering question. You know, where was he in his last moments? And what were the decisions that were going on in his mind? Did he ever truly surrender his life to Jesus? Did he not? And I remember that there was a bittersweetness to that funeral, because we were with his family and everybody knew him. Everybody knew this young man. And we were there, and kind of, you know, in a lot of Hispanic funerals, you have coffee and bread, coffee and sweet bread. And so we were, you know, kind of talking afterwards and kind of just there with the family at the funeral and kind of wondering, you know, where was he? You know, did he ever come around? Did he ever consider really following Jesus? Or did he make that choice and then afterwards this tragedy happened? We just didn't know. And that brings us to this idea of man's immortality. Another story that is kind of on the opposite side of that is there was this church nearby in our town, and there was this girl who was on this worship team, and she played the piano really well for that church, and her mother was on the choir. She was one of the choir leaders, and one day her mother got this headache, and she told her daughter, I don't feel good. Will you take me to the hospital? And she just started feeling really bad, really badly, this really strong headache, and on the way to the hospital, she passed away. Unexpectedly, just a headache, and she passed away. Well, I had to do that funeral. I had to oversee that funeral, and I had to preach a message at that funeral. And it was heart-wrenching, as you can imagine, because it was unexpected. There was no symptoms of anything. It was just a headache, and boom. And what I remember being there is that there was this deep sense of sorrow and pain, and the whole family came out. I mean, it was packed. It was a very small church, but it was packed. And I remember going into that place, and even though I had all this sadness in my heart, and it was just an awful, awful turn of events in that family, I was able to deliver a message of hope, and I talked about how when you are a believer, even though you leave this body, you get to continue living with Jesus. And that as a believer, when you pass away, you are resurrected to new life. And, you know, it was this interesting moment because there were so many of her family members were not believers. And so I was kind of sharing with them everything that this lady had lived for, which is Jesus, and kind of giving them a brief overview. This is what mattered to this person. And this is why we believe we will see her again. And this is why her life is meaningful. And look at the legacy. Look at what she's invested her life into. And man, it was such a powerful, powerful moment. I mean, it was just an amazing moment where God was just there in a very, very special way, kind of comforting the family. But we felt at peace. Even though we were in pain, we felt the peace of God in that moment because we knew that this person was a Jesus follower. We knew that she had invested her whole life into God's kingdom, and she was now at that moment, while we were in pain, she was receiving her heavenly reward. And she was, in that moment, looking at Jesus face to face and going through everything that we dream about here on this earth. And it was just a very strange moment, but very peaceful moment, even within all of that pain. And so, man's immortality, what are we talking about? What we're talking about is that in the beginning, man was created by God to be an immortal being, to live forever, and to live with God forever. And then sin came into the picture. And because of sin, we have things like physical death, which is what happens when the body ceases to function and the body decays and returns to the dust. But the immaterial part of man, we learn from Scripture, which is like the soul or the spirit, continues to exist. Even after we die in this physical body, we continue to exist. We know this because there was a thief who died next to Jesus on the cross. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." He says, "We're both going to die in this moment, but today you will be with me in paradise." He assures him that in that very day, before that day was over, he was going to be with Jesus in paradise. That is just powerful, powerful to me. And so death was the result of sin, but there is a life beyond the grave. And so Hebrews 9:27 says, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, the idea here is that we are destined to die once, and then there is a judgment where we go before God. We also know that Jesus, by his death for our sins and by his resurrection, has assured us of our resurrection from the dead, which means if we believe in him, then we will be resurrected to new life. And I want to end with this, which is our hope. It's the hope of every believer. In 1 Corinthians 15:42-49, it says, "It is the same way with the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They are buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. They are buried as natural human bodies, but they will be raised as spiritual bodies. For just as there are natural bodies, there are also spiritual bodies. The scriptures tell us, the first man, Adam, became a living person. But the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. What comes first is the natural body, then the spiritual body comes later. Adam, the first man, was made from the dust of the earth, while Christ, the second man, came from heaven. Earthly people are like the earthly man, and heavenly people are like the heavenly man. Just as we are now like the earthly man, we will someday be like the heavenly man." And that is our eternal hope. And if you get anything out of today, I know we talked about a lot of heavy topics, just kind of on the surface level, but here's what I want you to get out of today. That you are not an accident, that you have an extraordinary value, that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that your life has great meaning and purpose because you were made in the image of God. Thank you.